All right, so Psalm 150. Start with our summary statement. Psalm 150 calls everyone to praise Yahweh. For his greatness and great works. I'll go over that one more time. Psalm 150 calls everyone to praise Yahweh for his greatness and great works. The outline for the psalm is actually going to be in three parts, even though it is very short. So verses 1 to 2, praise him everywhere for everything. Verses 3 to 5, praise him with everything. And verse number 6, praise him, everyone. So I'll go over that one more time. Verses 1 to 2, praise him everywhere for everything. Verses 3 to 5, praise him with everything. And verse number 6, praise him, everyone. All right, so we'll go to our observations. Psalm 150 is an anonymous psalm. You can see that there is no superscription there. There is no tradition of authorship or any thoughts really of note on that regard. There's no musical direction for the singing of the psalm, but of course the psalm itself is musical direction involving singing and dancing and instruments used for the end of praising the Lord. There's no occasion that is given for the writing of the psalm, and once again, it's one of those psalms where trying to date the writing is very uncertain. But the psalm itself, of course, envisions future praise when heaven and earth are united in praising the Lord. So it has a future orientation, but we don't know the occasion of the writing of the psalm. To categorize this psalm, it is a praise psalm. It is specifically a hallel. It is the fifth and the final hallel that ends the psalms. And it has the conventions of a praise psalm, but much like the previous one, it has a little bit of a unique flavor to it too. So really in verses 1 to 6, every line of the psalm has a call to praise. And verse 2 specifically gives reasons to praise, but not really a catalog of reasons to praise like we typically see in praise psalms, a little more general statements. And in verses 3 to 5 is where we get a little bit more unique, because it gives us mode of praise. And we don't typically see that in a praise psalm, but we do see it here. And then, of course, verse 6 ends with a concluding call to praise. And the psalm begins and ends with the hallelujah, which is common in this last five Hallel psalms that end the psalms, but not common in praise psalms at all. There's only two others outside of that that have that at the beginning and the ending. As far as minor elements for the psalms go, it does have a creation element. You have a few references that would refer back to creation. And then also, it would be prophetic, predictive. It is envisioning a time that has never yet existed, a time that's never yet happened. Now, the connections for Psalm 150, obviously it does connect with this Hallel group that we've been looking at, these last five psalms that close the book of Psalms, and there are certain themes that run throughout these Hallels: praise, song, dance, the use of instruments, God as creator, God as redeemer, savior, God as judge, and his kingdom on earth. And so it does connect with these themes. In fact, it really gives a resolution to these themes in this psalm, and some of, not all of them necessarily explicit statements, but it does resolve these themes in this psalm, particularly in connection with Psalm 149. Another connection that we see here, the word for breath that is used in at the end in verse 6 here is related to the word for soul in Psalm 146 in verse 1. So you have this group of five psalms that starts in Psalm 146, and in that very first verse you have this reference to the soul, and in the very last verse of this group in Psalm 150 in verse number 6 you have a reference to breath, and again related terms and concepts that are used, sort of you know, coming back full circle in this group of psalms. This psalm also connects with the Psalms as a book. It doesn't include lengthy lists of acts and attributes of God, but really more it functions with an expectation of the knowledge of these from the Psalms, from the rest of the Psalms, and the rest of the Old Testament in particular as well. But it certainly does rely on the rest of the Psalms in its references. It does have some external connections, important events in the unfolding of redemptive history, and so I'm not going to try to name all those because we'll look at those later. But it does have connections there, things like the creation, the Exodus, and Day of Atonement, and so on. And we'll see how that it connects as we proceed through the study of this psalm. So those would be the external connections. Now, the poetic features of Psalm 150, one of those is obviously going to be repetition. And so you have references to praise, and you have 13 times that you know, reference to praise is used, some call to praise, different, whatever form that it is that occurs in this psalm. The structure of the psalm, of course, it begins and ends with hallelujah, and so that's been a feature of each of these last five Hallel psalms. Another feature that's structural in the psalm is every poetic line of the psalm has a call to praise. And again, that's somewhat unique in praise psalms. And beyond that, I would say another feature is just what I would describe as comprehensiveness. And so comprehensiveness can be expressed in a few different ways. Some of the ways that we have seen, like in Psalm 103 and the removal of sins as far as the east is from the west, and that sort of thing. So you get references to extremity, and that can serve for sort of totality or comprehensiveness. Well, what you have in this psalm that sort of fits that method would be the reference to the instruments. And so you get seven different instruments that are referred to in this psalm. And not only do you have seven different instruments, but you've got three different categories of instruments. You have wind, and you have percussion, and you have strings that are mentioned in this psalm. So seven different instruments and three different categories. And so obviously there's a suggestion there of comprehensiveness. So we shouldn't look at a list like that as being limiting in a sense that it's only these instruments, but rather that it's a list that's sort of representative. It's sort of suggestive of just the whole whole array of instruments that are being used and are being covered, of all different types and so on. You also get comprehensiveness in the sense of reference to the power and the magnitude of Yahweh. And, thinking about the magnitude of Yahweh, which is which does come out in the psalm, the praising Him in the firmament of His power and His mighty works and His excellent greatness. And that's where we get the idea of magnitude. Was hard to comprehend, and I don't know that I do comprehend it. When you start thinking about the magnitude of Yahweh, I mean, and when you're talking about magnitude, you're talking about the measure of something. If you were talking about somebody speeding down the road here, the magnitude of their speed would be some number. Maybe 60 miles an hour or something. They're driving by out here, 45 or something like that. So when you talk about magnitude, you're thinking about some sort of a measure, and the magnitude of God that's expressed with His excellent greatness is abundant magnitude. This just, again, it's something I don't really think that we can comprehend, and I don't really think that we can adequately express it or even say what it is like. And there's just praise for God, and when you look at it, the fact that there's sort of non-specifics in the psalm actually leans into that this is praise for Yahweh for everything. Praise for everything. And so this psalm is sort of like saying, when everything is said and done, praise Him for it all. That's sort of the way that it comes across, that comprehensiveness in the psalm. All right, so we have six verses here, and we want to work our way through these verses. So I'll start by reading this psalm. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. All right, so verse 1 is the opening call to praise, and begins with the hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. You see the translation there, and that's at the beginning and the end. And all of the psalms in this Hallel group at the end of the psalms, Psalm 146 to 150, they all start and end this way. And we get reference to sanctuary, and we get reference to the heaven in the firmament. Now, the word for sanctuary means holy, and typically it's indicating holy place. And so it's a word that oftentimes was used to describe the temple. But we've seen this, we've encountered this word a number of times, this holy place, and not just the temple in the sense of the tabernacle and then later the temple and then the second temple that was built, but especially in reference to the holy, and that's where that word is used again, Hill of Zion. In other words, where the anointed king reigns. And it is a center of worship. So we get reference to this starting at Psalm 2 and verse number 6, and then Psalm 3 and verse 4, Psalm 15 and verse 1, Psalm 20 and verse 2, Psalm 24 and verse 3, and on and on and on and on. This runs throughout the Psalms. And again, this center of worship in Psalm 134 verse 2, Psalm 138 verse 12, more recently that we have seen that. praise him in his sanctuary. This is a part of this of the psalm that is looking at his kingdom on earth, his king in the sanctuary, in the holy place, the holy hill of Zion, and praise from essentially all of the earth sounding toward him and directing toward him. Now that word for firmament is just the same as what we read back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, the sky, the heaven, the expanse. So certainly we get a creation reference, and we sort of get that connection here between heaven and earth, with both of these referenced as being places of praise, as it were. Verse number 2 then gives us the reasons for praise. And again, it's a little bit different. We don't have a catalog of the praiseworthy acts and attributes of God. We don't have specific instances that are being referred to, like in the Exodus or some other great miracles of deliverance. What we get here is more of a general reference, but his mighty acts refers to his great acts of power, and it's a term that is used to speak of the Exodus, of his delivering Israel from Egypt, in places like Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24. As well as some of the places in the Psalms. But his mighty acts in the Psalms in particular are also associated with the glory of his kingdom on earth. So Psalm 145, verses 11 and 12 in particular, very recently that we looked at and saw this. And then we get this reference to his excellent greatness. And that's where that's abundance of magnitude. And that's where we get that put together. And again, wrestling with that, trying to comprehend it, trying to come up with some way to explain it, trying to come up with something to compare, make it like, just seems to utterly fail. God goes beyond just mere strength or power. And the closest thing that I could really think of as far as other descriptions that come in the Scripture about God would be statements that speak of him like filling the heaven and the earth, filling it. Like the reference in Isaiah where it talks about he inhabits, he dwells in eternity. Things such as that, the magnitude, the abundance of magnitude. So the best way that I could think of to sort of describe is it's speaking of God in terms of him being uncontainable and unending. And so again, magnitude makes us think about trying to measure, but there's no measuring of God. There's no dimensions of God. There's no even the weight of his glory that might be spoken of. You can't assign that magnitude any sort of value because he is greater than all of that. So we are praising him, the call to praise him for his mighty acts and his excellent greatness. Now, when we get to verses 3 to 5, and it's right in the heart of this psalm, and this is where we get this concert of praise. And it begins there with verse 3, and it begins with the blast of the shofar. And that's what the word for trumpet that is used here. This refers to a ram's horn. And the ram's horn would be blown in all kinds of situations. It would be used for calling of assemblies. It would be used in battle. It would be used in worship. All kinds of situations that the ram's horn, the shofar, would be blown. We also have reference here to the psaltery and the harp, which is probably something like the lute and the lyre, stringed instruments, the lute being maybe something akin to an ancient predecessor of a guitar, something along that line. These are instruments that are played by plucking or striking of strings with the fingers. The timbrel is sort of a small drum-like, tambourine sort of like type of instruments, percussion instrument. The word for dance, the very same that we saw in Psalm 149 and verse number 3, refers to, again, to dancing, and maybe even like dancing in a circle. So it has the idea of a very public and a very communal type of celebratory type of dance. And this is the same combination, the timbrel and the dance, that we saw at the Red Sea crossing that that Miriam led the women in Exodus chapter 15 and verse number 20. The reference to the stringed instruments probably refers to some kind of harp, something like something akin to a harp. And the organ that's referred to is actually a reed instrument, so it is more like a flute or a pipe of some type that, you know, is blown and played. And then we get these reference to the cymbals, and both cymbals are they're the word for cymbals in both instances is the same, and these of course would be much like what we would think of as cymbals, some sort of round out of some sort of metal that would be they would either be struck with something or they would be, you know, even banged together. And when you look at it, you know, you get loud cymbals, then you get high-sounding cymbals. But actually, the words that are used here would be more like clashing cymbals, clanging cymbals, crashing cymbals. You know, both of the terms that are used to describe these, they both can indicate a high volume and a loud noise being made by the banging of these cymbals, clashing cymbals that would be played as a part of this concert of praise. All of these other instruments and the singing and the dancing and everything that is spoken of. And then we get to verse 6, and verse 6 gives us the concluding call to praise. And we get this reference to everything that has breath. And the reference to everything having breath, after we just look at this concert and we think about all this dancing and all this instrument playing and all this singing, you might be tempted to read that as anyone who has breath left, you know, use it in praising the Lord. And that's actually not as far off as what you might think, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Now, the word for every, that's, and here it's translated everything, of course it can be everyone, it means entire. It's just entirety that is being spoken of. And so it could be everyone, it could be everything, and in this sense it's everyone. That's evident from the qualification of breathing. And that's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7, that the breath of life that was breathed into Adam, and that marked man becoming a living soul. So there's just no question it's talking about people here. It's talking about human beings on the earth being called to praise the Lord. So that's what this call to praise is. It's a summons to the entire human population on the earth to praise the Lord together. All right, so let's go to interpretation. What does Psalm 150 teach? Well, Psalm 150 teaches the comprehensive praise of God for accomplishing His purposes in creation. Now, this is particularly seen in the way that this psalm uses this catalog of instruments that are used in praise, coupled together with singing, the singing of praise and of dancing, and the connection of those with key events in redemptive history. So this is not the only time we see these sort of things joined together in praise in some way. And so we saw instruments, they began to be made and they began to be used after the creation, Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 21. We see these things used together in praise after the Exodus from Egypt, Exodus chapter 15 and verse number 20. We see these things were used together in praise after the return to Jerusalem, after the Babylonian captivity, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10, Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse number 27. But we also see prophetically these being used together for praise in the Messianic kingdom. So I'm just going to read a few verses here. Isaiah 35, 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 51, 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Isaiah 27, 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet, that's the shofar, shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. I think it was the last time we looked at some of the verses in Jeremiah referring to the dancing that they will be doing in that day. So again, these are just a sampling of some verses that bring together the singing of praise, the playing of instruments, the dancing, all of these things employed in praise. So we saw it in various key events in redemptive history, and we also see it prophetically in the millennial kingdom. And notice that this celebration here in Psalm 150 begins with the blast of the shofar, the blast of the trumpet. And so this trumpet, this shofar, it was blown, it was used in the feasts. We had reference to that in Psalm 81 and verse number 3. It was used on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9. It was used when the ark was returned by David, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse number 15. We also find that the trumpet will end this age and will signal the gathering of the living and dead who have died in the Lord, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 16. In those passages, it's referred to as the last trump, and people get very confused by that, as though that means the forever final last trumpet blow ever. But that's not the case. That is not the case. The trumpet blast will occur after that in the judgments we read about in the book of Revelation, in a time of tribulation. This trumpet blast will also occur in the restoration, after this restoration has occurred, Isaiah 27, 13 that we just looked at. And looking at this psalm, as well as some others, this trumpet blast will occur, it will sound throughout eternity without end. There is no final trumpet blast. This blast will go on and on and on and on. Again, it's been used at key redemptive events in history. It'll be used at key redemptive events in the future, and it will be used in the praise of the Lord throughout all eternity. Well, the final line of this psalm refers to everyone who has breath. And again, we almost are tempted to read that whoever has any breath left. Well, that's not that far off, because those who are left, those who have breath after the day of the Lord has come. This psalm is obviously after the day of the Lord has finally come. And so those who are left. Well, another way that we see evidence of this is actually the parallel between Psalm 150 and Psalm number 1, which we'll look at next week. Well, we'll see. I don't know. Dave suggested it first, you know. Psalm number 1, interestingly, has 6 lines, just like Psalm 150. And particularly the ending of those two psalms have a very interesting parallel. So Psalm 1 ends with the ungodly being driven away and perishing from the earth, not able to stand or to survive the judgment, and not getting to assemble with the congregation of the righteous to praise the Lord. That's how Psalm 1 ends. Psalm 1, verses 4 to 6. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And Psalm 150 ends calling all of those who have breath, all of the living on the earth, praise the Lord. Again, those who have stood, those who are left after the day of the Lord has come, they will be praising the Lord. Well, the messianic hope of Psalm 150 is seen through the fulfillment of God's purpose for the creation. And the fulfillment of God's purpose for the creation is dependent on the key event of the coming of the Messiah to the holy hill of Zion to establish His kingdom on the earth. This began in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and it has carried all the way through the Psalms until we get to Psalm 150. We've looked at every psalm one by one. We've seen this messianic hope that runs through each psalm, runs through the psalms as a whole. And so here we are at the end, where we see this grand climax, this resultant praise in the holy hill of the Lord, His sanctuary, which is Zion, where the anointed Son of God and Son of David reigns forevermore in His kingdom without end. So Psalm 150 is the grand conclusion of the Psalms, where the coming of the King results in a kingdom without evil. There's no sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's justice, there's righteousness, and there's universal praise, just like has been anticipated in places like Psalm 69, verses 34 to 36. So all the laments and all the prayers and all the tears and all the struggles have been answered in Psalm 150. We have seen book 5 of the Psalms, this final collection of the Psalms. We've seen this book speak to the future end of the exile by the gathering of Israel to the land, by the restoration of Jerusalem, Israel as a nation, the restoration of the earth with the coming kingdom resulting in universal praise. And that's been a major theme, particularly in book 5, building up to this final psalm. Now you notice in Psalm 150, no mention of Israel all of a sudden. We had all these mentions of Israel and Zion and Jerusalem and all of these references, Jacob and his nation and all of these sort of things. And we have nothing of Israel here. Why is that? Well, that's again because of the comprehensiveness. This is all people and all peoples everywhere on the earth praising the Lord. Isaiah 56, 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. He's talking about the strangers here. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people or peoples or nations is what the language is used there. So it makes, again, perfect sense as we look at this universal praise. This is everyone, all of the saved in that day that will be praising the Lord because His Son has come to Zion. All right, application. I have three of these. Number one, understanding Psalm 150 helps us understand where everything is heading. It's very easy to fret and worry over the world and the nations around us, our own nation, our own local communities, and just wonder, where is all this going? And be tempted really to almost despair over it all, or maybe be tempted to think that the answer lies somewhere else, more immediate and more temporal and physical and things that we can do. The Bible is very plain. History bears it out. Nations come and go. In fact, as he said to the prophet Isaiah, they're just like a drop in the bucket. They come and go. And they come and go according to God's purpose. But everything will come to this end that God has determined from before he ever created this universe. So a psalm like this can be very orienting for us to understand that, and we don't know how bad things may be in our lifetimes, the things we may see and experience, and people certainly in different parts of the world experience different levels of prosperity or poverty or suffering or flourishing or whatever it may be at any given time. And that's the way that it's been throughout history since the fall. But we understand where this is all going, and we will get here. We don't know when, in terms of the way that we count time. We don't know when this is going to happen. But we know that we will get, the creation will get here. This is where we're going. Number two, understanding Psalm 150 helps us understand that this present time of suffering and waiting, that even though it is painful, but it's not going to last forever. Things are just not going to just keep on going the way that we see them going and the way that we're so concerned about. It's not going to last forever. But his kingdom is going to last forever. All right, last one, number three. Truly understanding Psalm 150 means understanding the Psalms as a whole. The Psalms is a book. It is a book with a storyline that is expressed through poetry and employs the full scope of poetic expression. But nevertheless, the story that the Psalms is telling is God's redemption of His creation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of all His covenant promises. And when you understand that that's what you're looking at in Psalm 150, then you understand the entirety of the Psalms.